Well, thank you, Rabbi. Thanks to all of you for the great introductions. I think you're in for a real treat tonight. These guys are great. You're going to really like them. I spent 10 days in Israel and the West Bank crossing all kinds of interesting places with them, and I can tell you I really came to enjoy both their wisdom and their humanity and their insights. Many of you know the American Jewish Committee because of your personal background. You may or may not know Auburn Seminary, where I work. Just so you know, we're up across the street from JTS on the Union campus near Columbia and that whole area. Our work there is to equip bold and resilient leaders who can bridge religious divides, build community, pursue justice, and heal the world. So that's what we're doing up there. Every day we find a new way to do that. It's great. It's great fun work. When I was at Hebrew Union College studying to become a Reform rabbi, I never thought I would take a paycheck from an old 200-year-old Christian seminary. It's just not what I thought I would be doing. I love the work, and I get to work with great people like this. Here's what I want to say to start, and then very soon we're going to get to these folks who you're here to listen to. In America, Jews and Christians really like each other. It's almost like a love fest. I mean, when you look at the recent sociological data in the last 5 years, Americans put Jews and Christians, Protestants, Catholics, and Jews, like way up there, okay, compared to other religious groups. And in fact, if you read the data carefully, Americans like Jews even a little bit more than Protestants and Catholics, okay? It may sound controversial, but that's what the data says. Except when we talk about Israel. And then everything changes. The region and the conflict make the way that Jews and Christians in America behave towards each other radically different. Our fears come up, our information sources come up, everything, our religion comes up in a totally different way. This program was intended to find a way to work on that. How can we create a generation of young religious leaders who can do the interfaith thing even on the hottest of interfaith topics, which right now is the Middle East? So that's what this was all about. I think you're going to hear some really interesting things tonight about how they're addressing those issues. So you guys ready? All right, so I'm going to ask some of you questions just to each one of you. Some questions will be for both of you. And I really do encourage you, as you have questions, Liza, you can pass out it whenever it feels right to you, pass out some pens and some cards. So, Josh, you're going to get the first question, okay? So you've lived in Israel, and we spent a little bit of time traveling near where you lived and studied. I remember some interesting moments there. I'm curious, what was it like for you to be back near one of your homes with this mixed up group that you were traveling with?
Well, there's one moment I think this might where I was thinking of. I used to live in a settlement in Alon Shvut, in just south of Jerusalem, in an area called Gush Etzion. And after traveling in Beit Lechem for a few days, for a day or two, we went to a Palestinian home that was sort of in a rural area, right between two settlements, one of them being Alon Shvut and another one, Neve Daniel, right nearby. For me, it's an area that I've actually been to, and I'd walked through, and I'd even walked past that Palestinian home on a number of times. But when I had walked there previously, I'd been afraid. Probably legitimately so. So in response that fear, I used to carry a rifle on my back. I would only walk in that area if I had a weapon with me. But in so doing, right, I was part of the occupation, facilitating the occupation. And now here, when we went as a group, it was the opposite. Here I was with the group that doesn't have power, with the Palestinians. But on the other hand, I didn't feel afraid at all. And I didn't have a weapon. And, I mean, for me, that moment there, sitting on that hilltop, being in the exact same spot, just looking the other direction, summed up everything and all the confusion I could possibly have about the conflict or about the occupation. Both a feeling of weakness at this point, but also more security. Remembering a place where I was in power and hurting other people, but feeling afraid. And I don't know if it's possible to work out all those conflicts, but it was that moment which just pulled it all out for me.
Charlene, you came to this program and came to the region with a pretty different perspective. Maybe your views on the region and the conflict were maybe more inchoate. What was it like for you to be there? How did you relate to what was going on?
Prior to going, I tried to do a lot of research in regards to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I remember going to the Barnes & Noble down near Union Square and just looking at books so that I didn't sound like an idiot, pretty much. And I think I just ultimately settled on the shortest book because I think we had like a week before our trip. So it was kind of like I needed a crash course to understand more of the history than kind of what I've just been getting on the news. And I tried reading that book, and even then it was so difficult to understand all the complexities of the situation. And so when I went on the trip, I kind of took a really different approach. I mean, we were meeting with people, Justice can explain more of our itinerary. We were meeting with some very important players in this game, people who had very specific agendas and people who were making very important decisions. And honestly, that just made me more confused. So I remember that my approach was pretty much sitting on the bus and kind of cornering one of the Jewish participants and just pretty much barraging them with questions and asking them about their experience being Jewish in America, what it was like. I mean, I remember Josh telling me about experiences that he had in New York. Was it like Queens or New York?
New York and Philadelphia. Yeah. Philadelphia in particular.
Where, you know, people would yell just totally inappropriate things at him. I think maybe someone even had made a physical attack on him. And I remember being shocked and thinking, how does that happen? That doesn't happen today. And so it was really through having those conversations, I needed that foundation of those personal narratives to kind of paint the larger historical picture, because then pieces started fitting together. Me just trying to go into Israel and the West Bank and trying to learn like historical timelines and facts and all this kind of stuff simply didn't work. And maybe that's just the way that I think, but it was really important for me to discuss people's individual stories. And then I was able to match it with my story. Being a Korean American was actually my point of intersection with many of the participants on the trip. Because as Christians, as a Christian, we don't have a physical attachment to a land, or it's not as much of a cultural thing. So when, as a Korean American, I grew up with traditions that make me Korean, but then I also have traditions as a Christian, but they're very separate, and they live in these two very distinct worlds. Where I saw with a lot of the Jewish participants, those two worlds couldn't overlap more. And so that really helped me understand the Jewish need for a state, their attachment to the land of Israel, why they travel there frequently, why they love to be there. And so that was something that was helpful to me, to find that point of intersection. But I only found that through more personal conversations.
Josh, tell us, how did having Christians right by your side affect how you viewed issues in Israel? What did that do for you?
I mean, that changed everything for me. It opened up such a new world. I lived in Israel for about 10 years, and it's amazing. I really knew the country. I know the country very well, and thought I knew the country very well, and had been everywhere, but then realized that there were all these sites that I've driven past a million times and never even been to, never even noticed they existed. Spending an entire afternoon in the Galilee, going through churches, going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Garden Tomb, all these places that I've really walked past a million times and never seen before. So it opened up just a whole new world of geography. But deeper than that for me is that when I thought about Christians in Israel, and I apologize, I've already told you this before, but I think it's still difficult to say, difficult to hear. I really didn't think that there was any role that the Christian world or Christianity had to play in Israel. That's how I thought. I thought I saw Christians as nice people who come and make lovely pilgrimages, and often I was a bit frustrated with what I perceived the way Christian money flowed to certain special interests in Israel, and I was disturbed by that. And I just thought they were meddling and that it really shouldn't be there. Being with Christians and experiencing a whole new world within the same world that I knew so well changed that for me. I saw co-religionists who cared deeply and had a stake, both in the present situation and in the future. And we as a group were able to talk about this, and we were able to find, I think, a shared language to talk about it. And it inspired me. And it didn't just inspire me, it changed me. It made me realize that there was a place for Christians, there was a role Christians could play, there's a place that Christians could be involved with Israel. I mean, that's a fundamental shift for me. And I'll be honest, we've talked about this also, I don't really know what that role is, and I'm not certain how that will play out, but it's there and we need to find it.
Were there any specific sites or moments that really came to the fore for you?
I think something that just talked about a new world that came to the fore was that when we went to Yad Vashem together, and you know, I've been to Yad Vashem a million times and to the Holocaust museums 2 million times. But what happened differently here is when you go with a group of Christians, that 90% of what you feel overlaps, but then there's this 10%, this other bit, which is different. Stuff that the Jews felt, which the Christians didn't feel, stuff the Christians felt, which the Jews didn't feel, and that gets magnified. So for Yad Vashem, I remember seeing this whole new thing, which I didn't even realize this. When you go to the new Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, you walk in and you see this lovely video montage on your left of life before the war. Then you turn the corner and you enter the first exhibit, and the big sign is the Christian origins of anti-Semitism. I didn't notice that. I didn't notice that was the biggest exhibit there, that's the dominant theme. But the Christian feels that, comes into Yad Vashem, and feels a big finger pointing at them saying, it's your fault. So questions of guilt, questions of responsibility. I don't think any Jew goes to Yad Vashem and feels guilty, or feels that they're supposed to feel guilty. But that's the narrative that we place on the Christian community and that they have to wrestle with. So that's a whole, in other words, how can I even begin to talk to a Christian until I realize that that narrative and that experience is going to be part of what they bring to Israel? There's a whole new world. There's everything that we say, everything we do in Israel affects the Christian community and affects Christians. And we need to listen to how they hear that, how that plays out in their community.
Charlene, you came to this group with multiple identities as a Christian, as an American, and unique in our group as a Korean. What was it like for you? How did those different identities wrestle with each other? What were the alignments that formed?
I remember one of the questions that one of the participants asked me in one of our discussion groups, and he said, "How does it feel to be a Korean woman in a white man's religion?" And I was completely floored. I didn't even know how to answer the question. Can I just first off say that this was the 10 of the best and the worst days of my entire life. I don't think I have cried more in a period of 10 days. Like, I think I filled my quota of, like, 5 years of crying in that 10 days. There were so many different dynamics at play, so many minorities that oftentimes were almost vying for who had suffered most. And there were issues within the Christian group with, like, you know, racial conflicts with the white Christians versus the black Christians. And obviously there was the Jewish Christian. And, I mean, there was just so many different minority dynamics going on. So for me, it didn't really come to a head until the very end of the trip. I think we were having a discussion about the Holocaust Museum. I had been to the Holocaust Museum in D.C., and I asked one of the speakers that we had, when it says never again in the Holocaust Museum, are you just talking about to Jews, or are you talking about never again will anything like this happen in the entire world? Because right now there's a very dangerous situation going on between North and South Korea. Almost in the same way, if there was an American military presence in South Korea, I mean, who knows what would happen. And so I'm dealing with that as a Korean person, and obviously that was a point of intersection, a positive point of intersection in the beginning of the trip for me to understand and relate to this attachment to a land. But then in the end, to kind of have to grapple with the notion that that there was almost this competition, seems like a harsh word, but almost a needing to say, no, but we've hurt more, or we're more scared, and this need to constantly be convincing the other person of that. And so that was a hard thing for me in my own identity, to try to figure that out and to realize that I had fears in me that I'd never voiced. If anything, that question, as intense and crazy as it was, kind of gave me license to say, yeah, it is actually really hard being an Asian woman minister in a church that, if you walk into one of the rooms at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, it has pictures of every single senior minister. It is a, like, museum of pictures of white men. And so you're going to get this throughout this panel, a lot of just conflicting kind of dynamics at play. So it was both a positive and a negative thing, but ultimately something that helped me learn so much about myself in a number of different ways.
I want to follow up a little bit on what almost sounds like an unintended game of one-upmanship a little bit, or making sure that your narrative is heard in some way, because I think I suspect that we actually experience that out in the world as well, and that you were getting it in a short, intense way. I mean, do you have some thoughts on, you know, being on the other side of the program now for, you know, a year and a half? Do you have some thoughts on how to both acknowledge that happens, but work with others without having that have to be the kind of conversation we have all the time?
So your question is, how to make that happen, but make that not everything?
Well, my question is, did you stop doing it as a group? And if so, do you have advice for those of us who don't have the privilege of being in a, you know, on a program like this?
I don't know if we actually stopped doing it as a group. I hope we did, but it definitely made me want to stop doing it. I felt I got enough of that. And one of the powerful themes that went through this was that and I think in Israel this is such a big thing for me, is this tension between minority and majority, right? That in America, Jews are a tremendous minority. Christians are at least the plurality here. We go to Israel and suddenly Jews are majority, and Christians are an incredibly small minority. And even within the Jewish-Arab conflict, Jews are a majority within Israel, Arabs are a minority. But you scan out a bit in the region, and Arabs become a tremendous majority, and Jews become a very small minority again. And there's always this tension between majority and minority, between power and powerlessness, that sort of flips back and forth and back and forth. I feel like almost something I was frustrated at a different Jewish dialogue group, Jewish-Christian dialogue group, was the way that the Christians were positioned as the majority, the people who've held power, the people who've hurt Jews over the years, and Jews came as the victims trying to catch up and trying to have a dialogue. And I feel like that was maybe one of the subtexts in our group, and I was sick of it. I hear also similar frustration with it, and I think for interfaith dialogue to go forward, we need, but whether it's Christian-Jewish, whether it's Jewish-Muslim, whether it's Christian-Muslim, any other dialogue group, is to move beyond that type of, is to move beyond that one-upmanship, who's the minority, who's the victim, and to try and look at each other as siblings, as equals, as cousins, whatever the relationship that we want, but for that dialogue to move forward, people have to meet each other on even terms and not be caught in that fight.
I mean, we started doing that, honestly, towards the end of the trip when we started getting comfortable with one another. when we felt like we could start being honest. And if anything, it would have been helpful had it happened in the beginning, kind of what you were talking about, this subtext, because it was underneath so many of these conversations, but we weren't saying it aloud. Like when I got, honestly, I never feel like the majority. So it's so strange to me to hear, but you're the religious majority. And I'm like, what? Like that is not a part of my identity. I don't ever walk into a situation and feel more powerful because of the fact that I'm Christian, which was a lesson to me, which was something that I'm glad I had learned. And it would have made a lot clearer some of the conversations that we had had in the beginning had I known that that was even at play. I think it needs to happen. I wish that we trusted each other enough in the beginning to be honest about it up front. But then what the most sad part was that we didn't use it as something we could connect upon. It turned into a competition rather than it turned into something like, oh, you do understand. Oh, you were in middle school and I was in middle school and both got made fun of? Oh, point of connection. Oh, you feel oppressed? Oh, I felt oppressed. Point of connection. It was almost like, no, only one person can have that narrative. So let's find out who can have it. I mean, we had a really intense conversation after Yad Vashem about slavery in America. And it was one of those things that I would say was actually a huge breaking point for some of the participants. They didn't know how to, it wasn't like, oh, great, now let's all hold hands and embrace about this. It was like almost frustration and fear that someone was taking over someone's territory. So
thank you for answering that tough question. I'm going to go with a different one now. You both experienced, maybe we'll call it the good, bad, and the ugly of different faiths there in the region. Can you give an example of something you saw in the other tradition, if you're Jewish in the Christian tradition and vice versa, that really bothered you? And how did you deal with it? How did the group help you deal with it while you were there?
On the Sunday that we were in Israel, we went to church in the Old City at the Church of the Redeemer in the Christian Quarter. Needless to say, I've not been to church so many times in my life. So this is one of the first. And during the sermon, the pastor there called upon Israel to repent. He said, we as Christians need to help Israel repent for 60 years of misguided foreign policy. I sat there, you know, wondering why I was on this trip. Like, this is what I'm here for. And I'm a guest in this gentleman's church, and I need to sit there and behave. And I just felt completely disconnected and had nothing. I was done. Later on, one of the most beautiful moments in a church service when they passed the peace. Joe, one of the participants, he was a Christian and he was a Palestinian, and was one of my closer friends on the trip, turned to me and just gave me the most wonderful hug. And that communicated so much, it brought me back into the group. And then, but more importantly than just the hug, if you will, is when we came out and we left, and this is a group now we've been together for over a week, so we knew each other, and we had so many discussions about our sensitivities that two or three of the Christian participants came to me, and right away, before I said anything, said, wow, we were so angry when we heard the pastor say that. We didn't know we couldn't imagine how you guys were feeling. And it was this moment where we had finally, like, I just realized that I had support and that we had created within our group, you know, that magical language that I spoke about. We had found a way, they understood what hurt us, what we were afraid of. They understood, they said, yeah, if you just said, you know, the foreign policy since 67, everyone would have been happy. And we're like, exactly. Right? That we had found that language of people understanding what is it that we hurt, how they could understand how I felt. And there's a way now that we could have a constructive conversation about the conflict, about Israel, about Palestine. We had found that language. And it was just such an amazing moment to realize what we had discovered.
Yeah, I mean, I have a really similar situation on the other extreme. We were at a West Bank settlement, and Rabbi Nachum Rabinovich, that we got a talking to by Rabbi Rabinovich, and I think he was maybe one of the most intolerant people I'd actually ever been in physical proximity with. And Joe seems to be the linchpin of all of our redemptive experiences. Joe, the Palestinian Christian. This man said that all Arabs were immoral, something to that extent. I mean, you would think I'd be kidding, but just a complete and utter blanket statement against Arab people having no moral footing whatsoever. And we're sitting in this room, and mind you, there was a lot more diversity with the Jewish participants. We had everything from, we had Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed. Amongst the Christians, there wasn't as much diversity. It was pretty much just liberal Christians. So we simply didn't know what to say. And then everyone from the Orthodox Christians to the Orthodox Jews to the Reformed Jews were just firing questions at this guy. And Joe was literally sitting in the back, just, I've never seen anything like it, just trembling and crying. And same kind of thing, it was really the Jewish participants that needed to come around Joe and support him and say, that's not how all Jews feel about Arabs. That's not at all an accurate representation. We've been on this trip and we've argued a lot, but you have to know that that's absolutely not a majority opinion. And I mean, he couldn't even go to lunch. He sat there in the bus, and I remember he just cried, I think, for the next 2 hours. And I think it was Josh and another individual who went out and got Joe lunch and brought it back, and no one could talk to him. There were no words. And so people just sat around him, hugged him, gave him food, and it was kind of like an unspoken understanding that there have been a lot of misunderstandings and blanket statements that have led to some pretty misguided understandings of the other. So
I want to use this moment to encourage any of you who have a question that you'd like to ask. So Liza, if you want to grab questions and we'll incorporate them in. My next question is about your own faith communities, religious communities, however you see them. Josh, you tend to hang out in a modern Orthodox community, and Charlene, you're from a Presbyterian church community. How can you tell us, we don't live in these communities, how do they see these issues?
Oh, dear. I mean, obviously the Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, has taken active stances in regards to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I don't know how familiar your community is with stuff that has occurred in the General Assembly, misinformed. I mean, even the Wall Street Journal a couple of months ago had printed an article that was totally inaccurate about what had happened. I know that Auburn Seminary has been very active in creating a balanced report on what's going on in the Middle East. So obviously, in terms of my larger denomination, PCUSA is very active in this issue and discussion. Now, on a more local level, my church, we invited Rabbi Jonathan Stein from Temple Sharei Tefillah to respond to our community. So instead of just talking about the issue, we wanted to have people who were active in it, participating voices in this conflict, to say something. We continue to do multi-faith work, which we're extremely passionate about. And I think that one of the things that the theme for us is being self-critical and being honest about these issues. And that's our approach. It's not tiptoeing around certain things that are too scary to talk about, but getting it out there, because like I said earlier, the misunderstandings are happening around the issues that no one's willing to talk about. And so now that these conversations, especially what happened at our General Assembly and this in a very lopsided report, has kind of incited some more balanced discussions to happen, and just multi-faith programming and events throughout our entire church. So
it's no secret that I think the Orthodox community has sort of suffered the opposite problem, if you will, of PCUSA, that it's recently it's been solidly identified with possibly the right wing politically, with rejecting interfaith programming, but that's something that's changing. Aside from my own participation, you know, I go to YCT Rabbinical School, which is known as a more liberal school, but there were participants from Yeshiva University there. An important rabbi from Yeshiva University taught the group and encouraged the program. I think there's a growing recognition within even the Orthodox world that we need to start changing the way we're speaking. We need to start changing who we're speaking to, and to be open to a new future. The reality, I think we've been, if people have come from a place of fear, a sense of needing to buckle down, and that's not working. And people know that. I think things are really changing on the ground. One thing just happened last month, I guess, or in December. You might have heard there was a very disturbing religious ruling that was a discriminatory ruling passed in Israel by rabbis in Israel. And that caused a very significant controversy that was framed in Israel as between sort of the secular world and the religious world. But it's very powerful. Aside from that, 1,000 rabbis in the diaspora signed a letter saying that this is, you know, against this and pushing against this type of discrimination.
What was the discrimination?
It was a letter that many rabbis had signed in Israel saying that it was forbidden according to Jewish law to rent, let alone sell, apartments to non-Jews in Israel. Goes against most everything that Israel stands for, hopefully. But what was, aside from the fact that 1,000 rabbis, all denominations, signed this letter, the RCA, which is YU's Rabbinical Association, they also came out against that and said that's not what Judaism is, that's not what we support. That's not the way the law should be interpreted. That's a huge change for the Orthodox community, even in America, the rabbis here, to say that we need to get involved in this differently. We need to start thinking more openly to reject sort of these old, hardline, racist, insular policies, and to start having discussions and to start relating to each other as human beings. Things are changing, even in the Orthodox world.
So one of the questions from one of our audience members is about some of the different minorities in the region, which you've talked to a little bit. And the question asks about, did you notice differences between Palestinian Christian voices and perspectives and Palestinian Muslim voices and perspectives? How did that play out for you when you were there in the region?
It was interesting to note, as somebody who lived in Israel beforehand, thinking there was a big difference between these groups, that's not what I encountered on the program. And we pushed them, asking them. People asked questions of the Christian participants, saying, well, what about Hamas? They're not going to look out. They've been destroying churches, supposedly. That's the news reports that we've been getting. But at least the people who spoke to us really came from places of Palestinian solidarity. The Palestinians we met really had they're coming from a place of their own people wanting independence, wanting dignity, and that was what came across first and foremost. Religion really seemed to play a secondary role in, you know, in their narrative and in their aspirations.
Yeah, I agree.
We should say that you guys actually spent a night with families in what was the name of the town near Bethlehem that we were in?
Bejala.
In Bejala. Mm-hmm. And you got to hear mostly Christian families, I think one or two Muslim families, and got to hear some of those family perspectives. My next question is, as a religious person, as a Jew or a Christian, as a religious leader now and in the future, do you have a sense of what of, you know, what the, how this program affected how you see yourself as a religious person or religious leader?
I mean, in a very personal and intimate way, it has totally colored the way I read scripture. I learned so much from the Jewish participants. And because I have so much division between my culture and my faith, I grew very jealous of the unity between belief and practice that is so evident in the Jewish tradition. I covet Shabbat so much. And
break one commandment to get another one.
Yeah. So in terms of my own formation as a religious leader personally, it definitely illuminated the way that I read scripture. Now, on a more professional level, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but really this experience kind of challenged me and forced me to demand honesty of dialogue. One of the programs of the young adult community at my church we just did is a film series, a multi-faith film series. And the films that we chose were films that would definitely anger the community that it represented the most. So the film that we just screened this past Thursday is a film called Jesus Camp. And it's about the evangelical Christian community in North Dakota. And it is frightening. And if anything, actually the leadership at my church almost didn't let me screen that film because they said, it makes us look so bad. And I said, well, that's what people think Christians are. So if we need to look bad so that we can start rectifying some of these stereotypes, then so be it. The film that we're screening for the Jewish tradition is Defamation, which explores anti-Semitism. And I know, I think that film is being screened at Central Synagogue, and Cantor Sachs is very worried about how the Jewish community is going to receive that film. Defamation. And we're also engaging the Muslim community as well. But as a leader, challenging me to engage in really difficult conversations. I mean, as New Yorkers, we don't have time to all go on these 10-day trips where we can be friends and then eventually have 5 days later have the difficult conversation. So we need to kind of figure out a way to start doing that a little bit more swiftly. So,
in preparation for this evening, I was really trying to think what sort of verse in Tanakh, in the Bible, really spoke to me. And what I came to was in the fourth chapter of Micha, it talks about this vision, the end of days, when people from all over the world will come to Jerusalem. And it's like, well, that's happening. Tourism was at its highest level in the history of Israel last year. But there's a second part, and it explains why they're coming. They're coming for truth, they're coming for justice, they're coming for peace. And it's in that kind of context that says they're coming because this is a verse that we love, that Kimitzion tetzei Torah dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, that Torah will come forth from Zion and the word of God from Jerusalem. That word of God they're talking about is the word of God, and that context very clearly of peace and of justice. And if the first half of the verse comes true today, then it's our responsibility to make sure that the second half of the verse is coming through also. Right now, I'm in my last year of rabbinical school, and instead of working at a pulpit as much for my internship, like most of my fellows do, I'm working at the New Israel Fund, an organization that's dedicated to peace, equality, and justice within Israel. Democracy, equality, and justice, I think, are our taglines. That's become, for me, the most important thing. It's a religious duty. It used to be easy to separate between, what I want to do religiously, spiritually, and politically. And being on this trip, I realized I can't separate those two. Having Judaism express the values that we want, that we know it should express, having Israel fulfill the values that itself is committed to, that itself was created for in the Declaration of Independence, that's a religious obligation for me and where I see my religious leadership leading me.
So I'm going to ask one or two more questions if there's any more. Do we have any more? Oh, great. So I want you to teach us for a moment. Tell us something you learned about the other faith that you wish everyone in your faith knew already that they didn't get wrong.
Well, you know the expression, two Jews, three opinions, or two Jews, four synagogues, whatever variation. I learned that you could substitute Christians into that and it's just the same.
I think that I learned, and something that I would share with others is that there is, and I didn't know this before, is that there is still fear in the Jewish community. That when Never Again was written in the Holocaust Museum, it was a genuine hope and prayer. Like, we hope that this never happens again. And I honestly didn't know that there was an actual fear that it would. So that's what I learned.
So I have a question from the audience here. How would you describe the outcome of your trip? Are you going to have reunions? Are you doing further work together? Are you guys staying in touch? What does it look like?
We try to have a reunion.
I mean, rabbis and ministers are busy. New York's a busy place. It's a shame. But, I mean, working to work with Charlene and preparing for this evening was just was a gift and a pleasure. And even if this group doesn't stay together, the tools that I learned of communicating and the relationships that I had got to experience, you know, these are things that I'm going to take with me. When I go out into the field and I'm in any synagogue, I feel that I have the ability to reach out to my Christian counterparts in a way that I couldn't have before. And that will only lead to community and peace.
In terms of organized programming, I mean, we did do a follow-up event, and the hope was to kind of ask those questions. So what are you doing now? What have you learned? I was the one Christian who showed up, and it was also in my apartment, so I met everyone else. The Christian participants are all over the United States. The Jewish, because our seminary experience is 3 years, so most of us were seniors, and so then we all kind of took calls everywhere else. A lot of the Jewish participants are still in their seminary experience, so some of them are still around. And so I had the honor of going to Shabbat at several of the participants' apartments in Brooklyn and Manhattan, and that has been a powerful way to kind of continue that experience. And I've also been in conversations with bringing some of the participants to my church to teach adult education and stuff like that. So it is definitely happening more on an organic level. And the hope is that it will happen more on an organized, systematic level so that we can start exchanging this just economy of passion and intelligence so that people can start teaching at other congregations and giving ideas for, you know, sermon topics and interpretations of texts and all that kind of stuff. So that's definitely the hope. And it's been happening in little bits and pieces so far.
And we should say, Charlene, that you're helping us to think about what alumni work might look like. Both Josh and Charlene were part of the first cohort. We had a second cohort last year. We're now in the planning stages for a third group who would go, who would study together and then go to the region. They'd study together this fall and go in January. And, you know, we didn't know what would happen with the program that we started, so now we're ready to get serious about working with you guys after you get back. So the question is, looks like this is for you, Charlene. This will be our last question, what's the position of the Presbyterian Church on Israel? Well, that should be a really easy answer. Maybe you can give a little bit of perspective. The person's coming from a place of just not, they say, having a good feeling about it. And what's happening to the Christian population in Bethlehem? You want to give quick answers to those?
I actually can't answer what's happening to the Christian population in Bethlehem just because I don't feel like I'm informed enough to answer that question. In terms of the position of the Presbyterian Church, it's divided. apparently, I mean, not apparently, there was a report that was quite lopsided in favor of the Palestinian perspective. And a group of Presbyterians within the same General Assembly that that report came out of felt that that was not an accurate report. So they worked at rewriting it. And actually, this was, I think, the one thing that actually that the Presbyterians agreed upon and kind of put together a committee to fix this report. That's the one actual thing we agreed on, and that came out of the General Assembly this past summer. So I wouldn't say there is a position, a unified position from the Presbyterian Church. I don't think there's a unified position on very many matters within the Presbyterian Church right now. So to be continued, I guess, is the answer.
So Josh and Charlene, you guys have shared some very, very personal things. You've taught us. You've been honest, and I just want to say on behalf of everyone here that it's been a real pleasure to listen to you. It's been actually a really deep personal pleasure for me to get to know you both. So thank you for taking extra time to be part of this program. I want to close with this. There's a relatively new book out by Putnam and Campbell called American Grace. And the book is I think it'll probably be the new Bible of American sociology. It's just a really rich work. The thesis of the book, and the reason it's called American Grace, is this. Putnam and Campbell are struggling with this particular conundrum. How is it that in America, the most religiously diverse country in the world, or at least we like to imagine ourselves that way, and in America, which is one of the most religiously observant, or, you know, one of the countries where we actually live out our religion and we have strong beliefs, how is that not how does that tinderbox not blow up? What is it about America where we believe a lot and we're so diverse that keeps us from blowing up? And one of the answers, if not the answer that they suggest, is that for a variety of reasons, in America, we just know a lot of people who are different. We just have relationships across all kinds of lines of faith. They literally suggest, from sociological data, that perhaps the reason we don't kill each other in America because of our faith is because of whom we know across lines of difference. And that includes especially faith. To the extent that that's true, these young leaders are really leading the way. And I know that in their communities they're going to do it further. And I would challenge each of you to continue that American tradition of knowing people across lines of difference. If there's a religious tradition that you feel like you just don't know that much about, whatever it is, then get to know someone from it. Here in New York, you know, we are blessed with riches in that area. So that's my challenge to you. Again, thanks, Josh and Charlene. I really appreciate what you've given us tonight.